welcome to this audio extension of the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship of South Forsyth. We hope this message will strengthen your desire to spread the fame of God. For more resources and information, please visit forgodsfame.org.
Well, we'd like to welcome you to this session of Grace Talk. Let me explain kind of the rules of what we do here. We value questions at Grace Fellowship. We value questions because we think that that's the way that, people learn. But also, if you think about it, the New Testament was based on questions that people had, not just teaching that the apostles gave. They gave teaching, but if you track through the letters, they were often questions that people had asked, and the apostles addressed those in particular. And so what we try to do at Grace is model that, and so we regularly have a time in which we have a segment of our pastors come up on stage and answer questions that you've posed to them on, really, as we say, biblical questions about life, relationships, and God. And today, you're going to be able to follow up if there's a question that's not answered in the way that you think is satisfactorily, or you have a follow-up to that particular question. You can put up your hand, and I'll come around and give you the microphone. Or if you'd like to text a question, a follow-up question, that is also going to be made available, and we have the numbers going to be on the screen. So if you want to go ahead and write this down so that you can have it, this is something you could do anonymously since you don't want to put your hand up and have me come over and stick a microphone in your face. My name is Dan Miller. I'm one of the pastors. We're going to go from left to right. We've got Pastor Larry, Pastor Kevin, Pastor Tim. So we're going to jump right in. First question is on the screen, and it is this. In Mark 10, 17, and 18, the interaction between the, quote, rich young ruler, end quote, and Jesus gives the impression that Jesus is distancing himself from the impression of being God. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Doesn't it seem that Jesus actually goes out of his way to distance himself from being God? I don't believe that, but yet it does seem to be a reasonable conclusion. Pastor Tim's going to take this one to lead us off.
Before we dive into the actual question, I want to set the tone as far as, let's look at the passage itself. So turn over to Mark 10. And we have on the screen 10, 17, and 18, but let's look at the what's right before that, because we have a transitional passage here. So as he was setting out on his journey, right? And so the rich man comes up, the rich young ruler, and he says he ran up to him. So what was going on right before he ran up to him? And here we have the passage of Jesus letting the children come to him, right? And so he says, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Shall not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So we have that's the scene. Cause so you can imagine there's kids all over Jesus. Maybe they're wrestling around. Maybe he's laying his hands on them. And so that's the scene. So I wanted to paint that scene. The scene is the contrast between coming to Christ with faith like a child and coming to Christ as this man is running up to him. So this man is being zealous and running up to Christ. And he kneels before him and he asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so the question is, why does he call him good? And is Jesus really distancing himself from being God? So the man is coming to him not with faith like a child, but in his works. He is in his works. So if you look at the full context, if you keep reading, one of the things that Jesus does is he asks him a question. Instead of saying, what would you normally say if someone came up to you and said, "How do I inherit eternal life? How do I inherit eternal life?" What would you say? Jesus doesn't say, so this is one thing I want you to notice, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Let's pray this prayer. Let's fill out this card, you're good." He doesn't say that. He also doesn't say, "Repent and believe," does he? He says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" It's almost as if to say, when someone comes up to you and asks you that question, "How do I inherit eternal life?" He would say, "Why do you ask? Why do you ask?" So he's really probing at the motive of the man. And so the first thing I want to go to is, in the passage, this is going to answer the question, is he says, the questioner says, it's a rich young ruler. Well, how do we know he's a rich young ruler? The passage says a man ran up, but it doesn't say that he was a ruler or young. So where does that come from? Well, we know in verse 22, he says he had great possessions. So we know he's rich. So that answers that question. But where do we get the idea that he's a ruler and young? Well, there's parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. Luke 18:18 tells us he was a ruler, and Matthew tells us he was young. So the reason I point that out is maybe some of these other passages have a clue as to why is Jesus distancing himself from being God. And so a little more context on the passage. So at the end, so Jesus first confronts him with the law, right? He doesn't say, repent and believe. He says, what about the commandments? Have you kept the commandments? He goes, oh yeah, I've kept the commandments. And so they talk about different commandments. And then he says, you lack one thing. Go sell all your possessions. And the man was sorrowful. He went away grieving. So let's pick up, that's where the story. So the clue that really helps, I believe, is in Matthew. So the man leaves Jesus, and after he leaves, sorrowful and grieving, Jesus has a teaching moment with the disciples. And he tells them how difficult it is for a rich man or a rich person to enter heaven. And then in Matthew 19:28, Jesus makes a very bold statement. He said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. So this is in the context of the full teaching. It's not in the context of when he's talking to the rich man, but it's right after. He says, the Son of Man is going to sit on his glorious throne. So stop there. That doesn't sound like somebody who's distancing themselves from being God, does it? So in the full context of the story, he's stating that he is God. Now that doesn't address the question of why he responded this way. So let's look at that. So I think Jesus' reply doesn't mean that he doesn't think that he's good. Instead, he wants to show that no one is good except God alone. Why? Jesus knew that this man was coming up to try to validate his own goodness. His motivation was, hey, this guy is a good teacher. I've heard good things about him. He's probably a prophet from God. And if he says I'm good, I'm good. But he wasn't good, was he? And Jesus pointed it out. Jesus knew his motive. He takes him to the law. He doesn't tell you repent and believe. He takes him to the law, says, have you committed any of these sins? Have you broken any of these laws? He said, no. He said, well, you lack one thing. He had broken those sins. He had broken one. What was it? He idolized his possessions. So Jesus points that out. So if the man had known Scripture, he would have known that there's no one who is good, not even one. That's in Psalm 14, 1 through 3, Psalm 53, 1 through 3, and is also cited again in Romans 3. So there's none who are good. None who are good except God alone. So the reason Jesus is good is not because he's a teacher, is not because he does good works, it is because he is God. Jesus is God. So he's not distancing himself from being God. He's addressing an individual specifically to respond to his question to him is, how do I inherit eternal life? And he was trying to come about it from a works perspective, not coming as a faith like a child.
Is there a chance that when Jesus was teaching those things, that maybe he was in the crowd, and so there's more to the story than we see in this passage, that Jesus kind of knew his angle, and so that's also indicates why he answered that, to kind of draw him out?
Correct.
To himself?
Right. Maybe he saw how he was dressed. Maybe he knew that he was rich from that, or maybe he knows because he's God, right? And so there's several dynamics going on there. But maybe he spoke, obviously the disciples around, because they had a teaching moment right after. So it wasn't just speaking to the man, there was other people around him as well.
If there were people today, though, who came up to us and said, listen, I don't think Jesus really believed he was God, and they cite that passage, what could we do to help someone, to point them towards the fact that he is?
Yeah, I was going to say there are an abundance of other passages that do say that very clearly. And so, you know, I think we talked about when we were talking about this question that you never build a doctrine based on one verse,
right,
especially ones you've yanked out of context.
So, right. You know, right. You can make the Bible say anything you want to if you take one verse, right?
Right. We want Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? So if there's other Scripture that says Jesus is God, I mean, we want to go to those. That,
like, passages. For instance, John chapter 10. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He claims that he and God the Father are one. That is a huge claim that Jesus is making, that he's the Messiah. And as we've been studying through the book of John, all of the I am statements, when Jesus says he is the light of the world, that's a pretty big statement to say that you are the sole light that gives light to all of the world, because he knew he was God. And he didn't back away from that at all. He claimed it often.
Right. And I think he responded the way he did so the man would realize his works did not make him good, and he's not capable of earning the eternal life, and Jesus is the only way. But he still left him in that situation. He went away grieving. It's a very, very interesting dynamic when he calls the children to himself, but the man who boldly comes up to him and says, hey, am I good? Am I good? What do I need to do? He confronts him with the law.
Yeah, and it's an encouraging note, too, because Jesus wasn't successful in witnessing in this occasion, as we would often think, that this guy had an issue. Jesus talked to it, and he left. He valued that over Christ. Yeah. Any follow-up questions to this? Oh, my wife. Uh-oh. Get
ready. While you're walking over. So,
may
so,
she ask at yeah. home. I'm just kidding.
I usually
Never
do ask at home,
first,
but I'm coming from this from a perspective of having been in Bible study for years as a woman, and maybe there are other women here who have thought through this too, and that's why I'm asking or kind of stating it in this way is when it's worded that way, I almost look at it as Christ really getting to the heart of the gospel, which you talked about, Tim, is the gospel is Jesus is God. And that is why he came, for our sin. And so why do you call me good? It could be seeing what is the Holy Spirit really doing in this man. This is how I interpret it, is do you see me as God? That is the gospel. No one is good except God, almost drawing him out like, do you see me as God? And that's how I've interpreted it. But I don't know if that's looking into it too deep, but almost how... Does that make sense?
Yeah. It's like he's saying, do you realize who you're talking to? That's kind of what you're saying, right?
Yes.
Right.
He was probing to find out what the Holy Spirit was doing in the man by asking him, have you kept all of the law? And he said, yeah, I've kept it all since I was young. Jesus knew right there that he wasn't to the place where he was broken and recognized that he needed a Savior. He said, I'm good and I've done everything that I could to keep all of the law. Jesus knew right off the bat, that absolutely is false. You're a liar. He didn't call him that in the context of the passage, but Jesus would have known by his answer that the Holy Spirit had not drawn him and given him a spirit of brokenness that he needed to repent.
All right.
Thank you, Vicky.
Let's go to question number two. And remember, you can text in if you have a follow-up question as well. 770-317-6548. Here we go. Second question. We are considering what to do with our kids when it comes to education. Grace Fellowship seems to have a mixture of all sorts of schooling choices, but is there a particular recommendation or specific things to consider when making a schooling choice for our kids? I am asking this because I think there are a number of parents in our church who would love some guidance but are reluctant to ask. Kevin, why don't you take a shot at this?
Absolutely. This is a simple one. No problem. Do what's best for your family, and we'll support you in it. So.
Should I start with number three now?
Yeah, we can move on to number three. We're going to get through all five today.
Okay.
We're going to set a record. You know what? This is a huge question. This is where we all live, right? Any of us who are parents, or any of us who know people who are parents, that's every one of us here. This question comes up all the time, particularly in the summertime as we're thinking about what are we going to be doing for the fall and as we question those things. And I would say the position we would have as elders would be, we want you to do what is best for your family. We support people who go to public school. We support people who go to private or Christian schools. We support people who homeschool. And so I just thought I'd give a brief, some of the pros of each. Some of the pros for public schools are, for the most part, in our area, we have fine academic schools. You can learn a lot. They have all kinds of programs in public schools. There are special programs for those who are more academically accelerated, and there are programs for those who are challenged. It's free.
That's a pro. Okay. It's okay, Larry. I know it's been July 4th, but we're not going to...
There's taxes.
Yes, there are. But whether or not we choose to homeschool or not, public school is available to us through our taxes. And we have to pay for it even if we don't go to public school. And so some see it as an ideal. You know, there are families within our church who are like, I want my children to be in a situation in a public school where they face these challenges, where they see families who are different than ours. They see families who don't live for God. And we're able to come home and talk to the children about that. And from a Christian perspective, because the parents in all of these situations are the primary disciplers of their families. It's a good choice for if both parents work in a family or for single parent families who it seems like that's their best option. Some families feel like, hey, we want our children to go to public school to be salt and to be light in a dark place. And I can see all of that. And in a private school, a lot of people choose to go to a Christian school because they have Christian teachers. They have Christian faculty. There's a doctrinal statement in most Christian schools. They have a Christian curriculum with a strong Christian worldview. And so that's really important to a lot of families. There's a sense of community amongst other believers at a lot of Christian schools. And a lot of times in Christian schools, you have people who go there who are, they may not particularly go there because it's a Christian school. They may go there because they would have more opportunities in a smaller Christian school to play basketball or to be a cheerleader, things that they might not have opportunities to do in a school that has 600 and they pick five guys to play basketball. You know, I would not have an opportunity to play basketball in a public school today, but I might be able to in a small Christian school. And so that's important to some parents as they make their decisions. And then for homeschooling, a lot of families in our church, they believe that parents are primarily responsible to teach their children at home is the best way for their families. And homeschooling offers a lot of flexibility. It allows the family to spend more time together. It allows you to be able to go on vacations when other people are in school. There are pros to homeschooling. You can pick and choose the curriculum you want that you think is ideal or suited best for your individual children. Whereas if you go to another school, you generally use the curriculum that they give you. And oftentimes in a homeschooling environment, you can better control the situation or the circumstances that you're going to put your children in. Those are all legitimate reasons for each of those schools. And so there are also weaknesses in each of these decisions. There's challenges in each one of these. Because look, with homeschooling, you want your children to be sheltered, but you don't want to build a fortress around their heart. Because ultimately, the Holy Spirit has to penetrate them and save them. And so we can't isolate our children in such a way that they will never confront sinfulness. You know why? Because the sin is in their own heart. And so whether they go to public school or private school or homeschool, the biggest challenge a child faces is their need for the Holy Spirit to come into their life and change them and give them faith. And so in any of these situations, I think we ought to go to the book of Romans that Pastor Ken taught on a few weeks ago. And I'm going to read just a small passage from that. It says this: accept anyone who is weak in faith. And I want to point this out as I start this. We are not calling strong or weak anyone who goes to any particular school. This is for you to determine through the Holy Spirit's leading if you are strong or weak in any of these situations. We're not saying this one's strong and that one's weak. So accept anyone who is weak in their faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues. One person believes he can eat anything. Another person who is weak only eats vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who doesn't eat. And one who does not eat must not criticize one who does, because God has accepted them both. One of the things that challenges me as a pastor is we have people in our church who are absolutely committed by conviction to go to public school. We have other families who are absolutely convicted to homeschool their children. We have other families who are absolutely convicted to put their kids in a Christian school. And we have the privilege and the honor and the responsibility to pastor and shepherd all of those families and to encourage them to never violate their conscience and to help them to raise their children in a way that, Lord willing, God by his saving grace will change their lives, give them faith, and help them to be gospel-following Christ lovers. That's what we want them to be. And so in every one of these situations, what we want all of our church to do is let's support each other. Let's encourage each other. Let's don't look down on one another, regardless of what the choice is. Let's help each other. Let's counsel one another and think through these things. And ultimately, when a parent makes the decision unto the Lord, let's support them and do everything that we can to pray for them and encourage them. The very things that I said this morning for the new members, let's commit to encouraging them, assisting them, helping them, praying for them as God gives us opportunity and as God gives us provision. This is one of those subset topics that falls under being part of the body of Christ of believers here at Grace.
Right. And one of the, for young parents, especially those who are children or maybe just entering school, the idea is to seek counsel from those who maybe have done this before. Maybe they've done, you seek counsel from the elders, obviously, but seek counsel from those who have put their children in public school, those who have homeschooled. Maybe if you have a special needs child, find someone who has a special needs child and see how it has worked well for them. So again, it's a seek counsel. But as Kevin mentioned, also, there's freedom in this decision. There is Christian freedom, and we should encourage one another. It's like an end times discussion, right? One person may be on-mill, one may be post-mill, one may be pre-mill.
Or no-mill.
And if you don't have a million, then you can't afford some of these schools. But
good one.
But the idea is you have brotherly love and affection, and you still want to encourage someone and not split over these things.
Let me follow up. We've got a question to the specific here. What specific things should you consider when making a schooling choice? What are the specific things that parents should give attention to, and they may weight it differently, but what are some things that you'd say, just as general counsel, that they should consider?
I would say, you know your child better than any of us do. What do you think is going to be the best environment for your child to thrive? Can you afford to go to Christian school? Do you like to learn and teach? Are you capable of teaching at home? Are you disciplined enough as a person to say, you know what, we are going to homeschool unto the Lord, and so therefore we're going to take this as a calling, a high calling to teach our children, not only about God, but also how to read and how to count and how to do chemistry and other things that are more challenging as you get into higher grades. And so you have to be willing to wrestle with those questions and think through, you know what, maybe I am absolutely committed to being able to do those things, and I think I can do that best unto the Lord, we're going to homeschool. And maybe you're not. Maybe you're like, you know what, I know how I am. I'm not disciplined enough to do this. I'm not going to take it seriously enough. And the education of our children is very important. So I would be better off partnering with a public school or a Christian school, being able to come alongside and encourage the kids and be involved in their classes and help out wherever I can. And so those are some questions that I would think of.
Another thing to point out.
Let me follow up with that real quick. Do the specific things to consider, do they change over time? I mean, elementary kids, middle school kids, high school kids?
Well, I'm just going to share my own. I think they change over time, and they change with every child, and they change as your life situation changes. We began homeschooling, and then we went to a Christian school with Caleb and with Josh. And then God, in his sovereign grace to our family, he gave us a new son from Guatemala. And so when we brought Alex home, you know what? He couldn't speak one word of English. Except he probably knew no, and he knew dada and mama. But there was not a lot of Spanish.
Because no English works for both. So.
Yes. And so we knew our primary goal for him is that he would come to know Jesus and love him and serve him. We didn't feel equipped to be able to teach him well at that time in English, as well as establish our role as mother and father and what it means to be in a family. And so we went, you know what? This is a perfect opportunity for us to look at all the alternatives. The public school in our area, it has been wonderful for Josh and for Alex. They both have gone there. And you know what? For 1 hour a day for 2 years, they gave him specialized one-on-one English as a second language. We could never have afforded to do that, you know, privately. And so that made our decision easy for us. And they've thrived in all those environments. Caleb has continued to do a hybrid school where he does Christian school and he homeschools, but he's a very disciplined young man to be able to handle those things. And so, but every year as we're looking, we have to make a decision of what's going to be best for each of them.
Right, and I think what you mentioned every year is a year-by-year decision, right? So just because you go down one path doesn't mean you can't switch, right? And so those are things you take into consideration as well. Go down, you know, if you want to start homeschooling, homeschool. If you want to start public school, public school. And be confident in that decision. And then reevaluate at the end of that year. You know, have your children tested. Are they on track? Are they behind schedule? Are they ahead of schedule? So where are they? And then see where your family situation is. You know, do you have a promotion? Did you lose a job? What are the family dynamics?
Yeah. Any follow-up questions to this as we speak to it? I think that in general, what you're saying is it's a stewardship issue that's very dynamic, very flexible. Get counsel from people. People have done it. People who haven't done it. And also get counsel from pastors or people that just attend in general.
Yeah.
So that you can get the wisdom that's in this room too.
Absolutely. One thing that I got from Tim Challies, and I just wanted to read this paragraph. He says this: hey, there's one more thing worth considering. He's from Canada. He's a pastor in Canada, and he blogs all the time. While homeschooling is an option currently available to Americans and Canadians and people in some other corners of the world, it has not always been this way, and it will not always be this way. Even today, in many nations, parents have no choice but to place their children in schools where the teachers seek to lead them away from Christ. Do these children fall away? Were these the children of Christians in the Soviet Union swept away into atheism? That is simply not the case. God's grace was and is more than able to overcome all manner of unbiblical teaching. While this may not justify a decision, it does show that God is powerful, and God will not allow His children to fall out of His grasp. And I think that's very important, because there may come a time when they don't allow us to homeschool. There may come a time when the public schools are very much not a place where we would want our children to be. All of these situations change from time to time. One thing that Pastor Larry was pointing out to me about communist China and Russia.
I was just saying that there's an explosion of Christianity in China. I saw something not too long ago. There are more Christians in China now than there are members of the Communist Party. And a lot of people thought when the missionaries were kicked out at the end of the 40s, that Christianity would die, and it's actually thrived under persecution and all those kinds of things. And I'm pretty sure they're one of the areas where you don't have an option to not send your children to state communist-driven schools, right?
Yeah. So it's
about ultimately where does our trust lie, right? Ultimately, yeah. Our trust is in God and in the Holy Spirit to change our children's hearts.
Yeah, and it doesn't mean it's easy, but it does mean we have a stewardship with our kids to make disciples in our family of our children, and how schooling interplays with that, we've got to make a decision getting counsel to do that.
And just the last thing as we move to question three is, we want to be involved in these decisions and help you and counseling and be there for you and support you. Whatever choice you make, you know, unto the Lord, we want to support that and encourage you however we can.
Okay. And remind you, if you have a question as we go through this, just stick up your hand. And if I don't see you, throw yourself on the floor and I'll hear the guttural sound come out of your mouth as you hit the ground. Next question. I'm interested in studying philosophy and maybe even going into some vocational field involving philosophy. However, I recently had a friend warn me about studying philosophy too deeply due to the warning found in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. I disagree due to the idea of human tradition, but philosophy has all sorts of human tradition because we are humans studying the traditional teachings of philosophy, teachers of philosophy. But that doesn't make it essentially wrong, does it? Sign confused. Larry, what do you think?
Yeah, I think actually the questioner is on the right track here when they talk about the fact that, or they point out the fact that in this verse, philosophy is modified by some other things like human tradition. So, because it's not philosophy per se that's in question here, but it's a certain take on philosophy or a certain kind of philosophy. And when Paul wrote his letters to the churches, he often wrote them to address specific issues, specific false teachings, specific problems that were going on in the church. And that's no different here. When he wrote the letter to the church at Colossae to address a very specific thing that was going on there. And the issue there was not that their kids were growing up and going off to university and majoring in philosophy. That wasn't his, you know, what he saw as the problem. There was a certain teaching going on in Colossae. And it's called, if you read commentaries on it, people call it the Colossian heresy or Colossian heresy. And we're not really sure what all it entailed, but you can look at some of the things that he warns them against, and you can get an idea of what were some of the dynamics at work in this teaching. And it was things such as that Christians were subject to a variety of spiritual forces, and that you needed to placate these forces through different rituals. There was asceticism that's mentioned later on that I'll talk about a little more in a minute. There was observance of special holy days. There's even some idea in some of the choice of words that he uses that there was some either reverence or significance given to the positions of the stars and the planets in this philosophy. And so it's almost he's almost really telling them this is a sort of an occultic thing, or this is sort of an astrological thing, and you don't need to take any part in this. Then this is what he was really warning them against. So he's warning them really not to get involved in these deceptive religious practices. And what he really says is, or literally says, is he says, don't let anyone carry you off as his spoil when he's talking about this philosophy. So he says, and this is the language you would use for a captive in war. So he's saying, don't be taken captive by this false teaching that's going on all around you in Colossae. So I think the long and the short of it is, he's not talking about philosophy as we would understand that word as far as, you know, the pursuit of or the study of wisdom or what is truth. He's talking about this particular false teaching that the Colossians are being subjected to, and he's saying watch out for that.
Would it be a philosophy that is really, we say philosophy, use the word philosophy, but it's actually a religious aspect that they saw salvation through this specific philosophy?
Right, right, exactly. It was a false gospel, basically, that he was telling them to be on the watch out for.
Yeah, so if somebody says, I'm fearful of this, we can say, well, actually, that's inherently not wrong. It's only wrong if you start taking that as your source of hope. Is there any job, expanding the question, is there a job that a Christian, or how does a Christian determine, I can't go into that field because it's wrong to be a Christian and be in that field? How would you discern that?
Well, I mean, I think if the doing of the job is going to entail you involving yourself in sin, you certainly couldn't take that on. But I mean, the discipline of philosophy, I mean, one way to think about it is could the way we use that word today, could the pursuit of a career in that lead you away from God? Yeah, it could, but it could also lead you towards God. And the pursuit of a career in biology, you know, might lead you away from God, might lead you towards God, depending on your grounding.
Yeah, we need Christians in all walks of life, and so all employment. So lawyers, doctors, politicians, teachers, we need you, and they need to be out and spreading that Christian worldview.
I was going to read a quote from Hugh Williams shared an article, and those of you that are in the Men's Grace Fellowship group may have seen it, but it's an article from the Chronicle of Higher Education, which is pretty far from being a Christian publication, I think. But it was about William Lane Craig, who's a Christian philosopher, and about how effective he's been in debating atheists and things like that. But one of the quotes in this article really stuck out to me, and it says that surveys suggest that the philosophy professorate is among the most atheistic subpopulations in the United States. Even those philosophers who specialize in religion believe in God at a lower rate than the general public does. So my point to this questioner would be, if you want to pursue philosophy to pursue God and to show God as the source of all wisdom and to better be an apologist for the faith, we need people in philosophy like that. You know, so do it. Yeah,
right, but you have to have discernment in that.
Right. But
I've been reading Al Mohler's book, The Conviction to Lead, and one of he has a chapter on leaders are readers. But one of the things he noted was it's sometimes helpful to read things that you disagree with. And so here's what he says, is know that your most faithful and productive thinking will often come as you're reading from an author, or in this case, a philosopher, with whom you disagree, even as you apply critical thinking and discernment. Because if you're reading someone and you read something that you disagree with, it helps you to search the scriptures and go, how do I defend what I believe? Because I don't believe that. And so going into that philosophy, you need to be prepared to take on some of these guys because they're going to come at you with an atheistic background and philosophy.
I would also say that the Apostle Paul, he quoted philosophers in Titus and in Acts 17. He used the quotes of philosophers and his studies of philosophy for the furthering of the gospel. And so I think we can as well.
Yeah. Let's go ahead and go to question number four. Question number four is this. I struggle with the impression I often hear from media outlets or even non-Christian family members that all Christians are ignorant or weak, and that is why they need religion. I get that we don't prize just intellect or that there are some bumpkin Christians out there. And by the way, you know who you are. But how can I correct people when they look at Christians like they are people short on brain power? Examples would help a ton.
That's me as well, right? Okay, all right. I said I would take both of these questions because I thought they were actually kind of similar questions. But on this one, I kind of said for better or for worse, that I think part of the problem here is that most of the Christians that people see in the media come across as if they're short on brain power in a lot of cases, unfortunately. I saw a transcript of an interview that Joel Osteen did not too long ago, and the person who published the transcript bolded every time he said, "I don't know." And it looked like a shotgun blast on the page. It was basically a component of every answer that he gave. And that's not to say that we don't say, "I don't know," when I don't know. But there are some things that a Christian pastor should be expected to know the answers to or to be able to give a defense of. And I think there's sort of this idea that's out there now that it's humble to be unsure about everything. And, you know, we should be humble and realize that our beliefs can be open to question and that we could be wrong in some areas. But in areas where God has spoken clearly and where the Bible has spoken clearly, it's really not humble to be unsure. It's arrogant to be unsure.
Don't you think that comes from a lack of absolute truth?
Right. The lack of belief in absolute truth.
Correct.
Right.
And to the world, Christianity looks foolish, right?
It
doesn't make sense to them.
And that's another thing. I mean, yeah, this is a self-inflicted wound to some degree, but there are people out there for whom their preeminent position is going to be, if you have any belief in God whatsoever, you're foolish. And no matter how well you present yourself, no matter how well thought out your argument is, they're still going to see you as foolish because you believe in God, and they automatically think that it means that you're foolish. You may not make much headway with people like that when you're talking about this.
So what would you do if someone comes to you and goes, "Christians are fools. I know most of them I know, they're a caricature of what a Christian is supposed to be." What would you say to them?
Well, I mean, I think there's a huge, I guess, well of thoughtful Christian philosophical intelligent thought that you could point somebody to. I mean, there was a shift, I think, somewhat in the mid 19th century, around the time of the Second Great Awakening, from a more of a theological based Christianity to a more experiential based Christianity, and I think we're still a little bit dealing with that today. But there's a long history of robust Christian thought, and there's a lot of people that you could refer, you know, people to read and to see that all Christians are not foolish. All Christians are not just believing because they believe, that they have reasons to believe like they do, and they can express those reasons well and truly and soundly.
In addition to pointing them to those who are, you know, big figures of the faith and have deep philosophical thinkers, is ask them the question, What do you mean? Or, I mean, turn the question around to them, right? So you can always ask, so they're saying, "What about Joel Osteen?" Or, "What about somebody else?" And so what do you mean by that? What do you mean that Christians are weak? Or what do you mean that they don't think? And so see if you can get them to tell you that, and then you can address their specific concern. If you just throw out a general statement, it's hard to defend a general statement like that, because you can obviously say, "Well, look at all these other thinkers over here." So what is specifically they're asking about?
Yeah, and I think the example part would help. Larry, do you have some examples
of
people?
I put together just a few examples, and there's tons out there. But I said, you know, Isaac Newton, he was a mathematical genius. He was proficient at a whole lot of things. He was a strong believer in Christ. You have Blaise Pascal, who was a French mathematician. He was a physicist. He's best known for his development of probability theory in mathematics, but he also wrote a book in defense of the Christian faith called The Pensées, or The Thoughts. So he was a very strong Christian. And if you want to look at people that have a purely theological discipline, you have Augustine, you have John Calvin. I mean, I don't think anybody can read Calvin's Institutes and come away saying, "Well, he's an intellectual lightweight." I mean, you know, it's like, I mean, I have been trying to, you know, muddle my way through it for a long time now. I'm about 3/4 of the way through. And, you know, sometimes I'm tracking with him right along. And sometimes I'm like, "What did I just read?" You know, and I have to go back over it several times. So he's,
Even Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, who wrote, "Alas, did my Savior bleed? And when I surveyed the wondrous cross and joy to the world," he was a great theologian, not just a songwriter or a hymn writer. And he also wrote a book called Logic. I don't know if many of you know that. And his book was used by Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, and Yale, and at Oxford for over 100 years on logic. And his book is titled Logic, The Right Use of Reason in the Inquiry of Truth, in the Inquiry After Truth, with a variety of rules to guard against error in the affairs of religion and human life, as well as the sciences. And then he followed up with that with The Improvement of the Mind. So here's an individual who is an artist, who is a theologian and a philosopher, or at least a logical thinker. Yeah.
But as you said, the Ivy League schools no longer use that book.
They do not.
Yeah, we have a question here, follow up here.
Mr. David Funk.
Welcome to the program, David.
Thank you very much. I studied this morning, and I think Colossians 2:2 says it, and I think in Proverbs where it says God is the beginning of wisdom, or the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, there's an argument out there around the uniformity of nature and that these atheists or non-believers in God actually are borrowing from a Christian worldview. So they have faith in tomorrow being like yesterday, and they're testing and their hypotheses. Does that help? Do you understand that argument to learn that foundation that's based in scriptures like Colossians 2:2?
You're talking about that there's an assumption out there that tomorrow is going to be just like today. And so because certain natural laws are consistent, I can do scientific experiments. I can do that. That's what you're talking about,
that's
right?
That's exactly what I'm talking about. And, so the atheist, right. where does that foundation come right. from? Whereas as Christians, we know that God held the right. nature together. I mean, that's the foundation.
So on what basis does the atheist make that assumption, right?
Right.
Right, yeah.
So is it more of a statement than a question?
It's a question to see if it's good to propose those kind of arguments.
I think it's a good argument because I don't think they have a basis to make that assumption. They don't have a basis to think that the laws of gravity will not be different tomorrow than they are today.
Well, is this a good example?
Is it a good example? I think so. I mean, do you guys agree?
I took the question a little differently, though, in saying that he said in the question that some people, Christians, are ignorant or weak. And if someone said that to me, I would acknowledge it. You know, that because blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We had to come to a place where we recognize I don't have all the answers and I couldn't provide my own way. I couldn't be good enough or earn my way to heaven in any way. I had to be spiritually bankrupt and come to the cross and recognize that Jesus did it all and that my faith in him has made all the difference. And so, as Pastor Tim said, I mean, the gospel, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so we have to be light and salt and trust God's sovereign plan for people. But one thing that I did want to say about this is that when you say, what do you mean by this? There are, I would ask somebody who asked me this, hey, of any Christians that you know, what do you think made them follow Christ with all their life? You know, so that if someone is questioning you, turn it on them and ask them, of any Christians you know, why do you think that they've abandoned hope in themselves and put their faith in Jesus?
Yeah. All right, we have a statement.
No,
welcome,
no,
Bill.
No, just a statement on that. I happen to be reading Bonhoeffer right now, which is interesting, and he makes a great statement on this, and he says, you know, if man had the great knowledge of God, just think what he could do, and you know, you could cure cancer, you could stop all wars, you could do everything if he had the knowledge of God. But if he also had the wisdom of God, he wouldn't change a thing. And that's, you know, sometimes we get overrun with having knowledge, and really it's the wisdom of God that we need.
Absolutely. And you know, this doesn't have to be, as Larry was alluding to, a logic versus emotion argument. Because the more we understand about God, the more truth we really have about how awesome he is and good he is and merciful to sinners like us, the more we should well up with joy and desire to worship him fully.
Yeah, and I want to read a quote from kind of along the lines of what you were just saying and what you were saying too, Bill, that I found about this from J. Gresham Machen, which I thought was excellent. He said that faith is indeed intellectual. It involves an apprehension of certain things as facts, and vain is the modern effort to divorce faith from knowledge. But although faith is intellectual, it is not only intellectual. You cannot have faith without having knowledge, but you will not have faith if you have only knowledge. And that kind of almost goes back to the rich young ruler kind of thing. He knew all the stuff, but he didn't have saving faith.
Yeah, that's a great way to end this. And so our desire is not to, we want to rely on Christ. We see our hope in the gospel. We encourage you to invest in relationships in this church when it comes to homeschooling, to pursue your passions such as philosophy, to consider how Christ would want to use you. And you, as an act of worship, you engage on these things. We recognize that there are people from all different walks of life. Some people are very theologically minded. Other people aren't. But all we have as followers of Christ is the gospel, and that's what we put our hope. So we hope that this time of answering questions that people have is helpful for you. So let's pray that God now uses this in our life to encourage us to make a difference in this world. Let's.
Pastor Dan, as you're coming, would you remember to pray for the Guatemala King?
Yeah, we also have a team in Guatemala, missions team, so we're going to pray for them too. Thank you, Pastor Kevin. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we're grateful that you have redeemed people like us, and we know that there are people here even that are working through this, considering your claims, and so we pray that this is helpful. We pray that you would help us be effective in making disciples that think and act like you. And we do that because we are so grateful for what you've done in our lives. Thinking about the fact that you have given us the hope that our sins are forgiven because of what you've done on the cross and taking our punishment. That is overwhelming, and we are grateful. And we pray that you'd extend a specific hand to our team in Guatemala now as they seek to share the gospel. We pray that they would be emboldened in word, emboldened in their lives to interact with people, to ask people about their soul, ask them about their life, to challenge them with the gospel. And we pray that you'd open hearts and open lives and change people. Would you bring people into worship you through the efforts of the team down there? And we are grateful for the hope that we have, and that's why we're here. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.